For the rest, if you would please join me in 1 Samuel as we continue our study through here and picking up this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. You know, I'll admit I kind of fell into the trap. Maybe I took the bait, whatever it is. But we've had such a mild winter, and I'll take this every single year. But over the past couple of weeks, I've almost begun to tell myself that maybe, just maybe, you know, we're done. You know, maybe that this, everything's done, no more snow. We're just going to go ahead and ease right into some spring weather. Everything's fine. And then we wake up this morning, and some of you had like a really bad drive, I hear. It wasn't that bad when I came out, but got a little worse since then, I guess. And realize that spring seems so close, but yet obviously just not quite there yet. And as we're going to see in the people of Israel this morning, that we're going to see a bright, shining moment here for them. But it's not quite going to last. And I think we're going to learn something very valuable about why it doesn't last. And at least one of the mistakes that maybe they made that we can learn from, so that we don't go down the same road that they do. But before we look at that, let's join together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Father, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I need to hear from you. Lord, all of us need to hear from you. Would you please speak through me, Lord? Please keep me out of the way. May I not distort what you have to say? May I not get in the way of it? But Father, communicate by your spirit, by your word, what you want every single one of us to hear. And may we not just be hearers of your word. May we be doers as well. And by your spirit, may we be quick to apply what is it you show us here today. So Father, would you do this work in our hearts this morning for your name's sake? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our 1 Samuel chapter 7, picking up at verse 3. It says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar." So when last we left the people of Israel, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines took it away only to bring disaster upon themselves. They decide, if we keep this thing, we're all going to die. Send it back to the Israelites. And so they strap it on a cart and send it off, and sure enough, the ark makes its way back to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel get the ark back, and they get a little flippant with it, and they begin to be struck. And so they decide, no, we can't have this thing. So they kind of keep it at a distance. But in the midst of this, apparently, there's beginning to see an acknowledgement of the glory and power of God. They began to recognize that once the ark was taken away from them, suddenly things begin to click for them. But now that the ark has come back, in a miracle in and of itself, and seeing the consequences toward those who are dealing with the ark so far, something begins to be convicted within them. We're going to see some evidence of that here in these opening verses. But again, back to verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart.'" So if you're turning back to God here, the people are sensitive now to something from God. And Samuel is trying to guide them through this time, saying, look, if you are serious about this, if you're going to turn back to God, so there's an acknowledgement that they had turned away from God. You can't turn back to something until you realize you've turned away from it. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods. Remove the foreign gods. Get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Very interesting here. Here we've got the people of Israel. These aren't some pagan people. This is the people of Israel. These are the people of God. The same people that God had brought out of Egypt, the same people that God had provided for miraculously and shown Himself powerful among them. Here we now come to this point where this very same group of people, they now have all these foreign gods that they've accumulated. They're worshiping other things. You know, they're still going through their duty and obligations to God. They're still going through the rituals of all the sacrifices that God required of them. But then they're going home and they've got this little collection of false gods, of pagan gods, that they're also worshiping. We see the same thing in our culture too, by the way. We very much got this idea that you can have Jesus, but also have this God here, this God over here, and some other God over there, and just kind of bring them all together in one big pot. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can begin to fall into that same concept of thinking that, well, yeah, I have Jesus over here, but I've got something else over here and something else over here, and depending what I need in the moment will determine which God I turn to. And here we very much have the people of Israel doing the same thing, that they've got God, they've got the God they've always served, the God their ancestors have served, the God that they grew up learning to believe in and worship. But now as they begin to rub shoulders with all these other nations, like, ooh, wow, what's that God you have? Well, I want to have that too. I want to worship that God too. And this is why God had told them when they enter the promised land, wipe everybody out, wipe everything out. Because as they allowed certain groups to exist, as they allowed certain influences around them, those things began to influence them. And all of a sudden, these gods that these other groups were worshiping, the people of Israel are like, wow, I've never heard about that God. I think maybe I need to have that God in my tent too. And so now they've accumulated all these other gods around them, now begin to see the reality of why God had pulled His hand away from them the first two times the Philistines attacked them. But now Samuel's saying, look, if you are coming back to God here, if you are falling on your face truly with all your heart before Yahweh, the first thing you need to do is remove the foreign gods. Get rid of them. Don't just say, you know, okay, I'm going to give my heart fully back to God, and maybe eventually when I get around to it, I'll get rid of all those other things. So no, if you're coming back to God, right here, right now, get rid of them. Do away with them. Put them out of your lives. Put them out of your tents. Get away from them. Then he says, and direct your heart to the Lord. And serve Him only. The word direct there means to fix your heart upon the Lord. Just set your sight fully upon Him, Him alone, nothing else. Direct your heart towards Him in every way. And serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. This looks great. I mean, everything is going wonderfully so far. In verse 5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. They're recognizing their sinfulness. They're recognizing how they had turned away from God. And because of that, they now have this wonderful moment where they're beginning to cry out to God sincerely with their hearts. It's kind of like Acts chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, repent then and turn to God, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. To turn away from the sins, to turn away from the false gods, to set their heart upon the Lord, that He would forgive their sins, that His hand will be restored to them. And we're going to see that in a second. But now the Philistines, verse 7, hear that the people of Israel have gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. What a change. If you remember earlier in the story, the first time they were up against the Philistines and they were losing, before they fought them the second time, if you remember what they said, go get the Ark of the Covenant. Go bring the Ark of the Covenant here that it may fight for us, that it might save us. But now what's their attitude? What's their heart now? Samuel, pray to the Lord that He might save us, that He might fight for us, that He might be the one who delivers us out of this trouble. Verse 9, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. So in a sense, Israel doesn't have to do anything. God just brings confusion upon the Philistines, and they begin to panic, and now all Israel's got to do is just chase them down. They're just there for the... Just pick them off one by one. They're right there for you. God delivered them into their hands. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. An incredible victory, an incredible turn of events here for Israel. You know, two times previously, they went up against the Philistines, thinking that, okay, we need a box to fight for us, and they get destroyed. But now this third time, they say, we need God's help, or else we're in big trouble. And Samuel cries out to God for them. They realize their dependence upon God, and God delivers, and God intervenes, and brings the Philistines into confusion, provides an incredible victory for the people of Israel. Then verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. The word Ebenezer means a stone of help. So if you ever get to the point you're singing the old hymn and here I raise mine Ebenezer. When I was younger, I had no idea what I was raising. I thought it was just that character from Dickens or whatever and didn't know what he had to do with the song, but that's what we're singing, so I had to do it anyway. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, my stone of help, my altar to God. A stone of remembrance that God has intervened on my behalf. A reminder, an altar that God had worked, that God had done something. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. This is a very significant thing we see throughout the Old Testament. The building of altars, where you begin to see it really with Abraham. Abraham, who was a man not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but one thing about Abraham is he keeps building altars. And he keeps turning his heart back to God. It's the same sense we have with King David. King David, who was clearly not a perfect man, had his flaws, but yet Scripture says he was a man after God's heart. And the thing we see with David is even in the midst of the things where his heart was turning astray, he always turns his heart back to God. In a sense, spiritually, comes back to that altar. That even though he may drift over here, he comes right back to God. Abraham, he tells his lies over here, does his things over here, but he comes back and builds an altar and worships God. That his heart keeps turning back to God. That is what makes David a man after God's heart. That's what made Abraham the man of faith that he was. Not that they were perfect, but these were men who no matter what happened, they kept coming back to God. They kept building those altars, remembering who God was and what He had done, and they kept turning their hearts back to Him. But there's a significant problem with altars, in that altars, while they may have significance in the moment, can very soon lose their significance. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 22. I want us to see something particularly important, I think, for this morning. We don't often think about setting up altars, but in our own way, we have altars all around us. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He institutes communion that we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes. What he said there in that, in doing so, this becomes an altar for us. This becomes an Ebenezer for us. This moment where we turn our hearts back to God. And as Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The word remember there means to call to mind and to ponder it. It's not a passive thing. It's not a casual thing, but a very active, think about who He is. Think about what He's done. Now, in many ways, I think maybe in some of our hearts, but even as Christianity in general, this becomes just that thing we do on a given Sunday of the month. For some churches, every Sunday. For some, just once a month, whatever it might be. I remember I was at one church years ago, and communion was part of their every Sunday order of service. And the Sunday we were there, at the given time in the bulletin, it came time for communion. No comments, no words of introduction, nothing. The elders got up, came up, got the stuff, went out, distributed it. Everybody took, ate, took, drank, brought it back up here, set it down, and they continued out the service. It was just part of what they did. Now, even though we try to do more things to prepare ourselves for it, sometimes in our own hearts, it can be little more than just that. Okay, it's that time. We're almost done with service, so let's go through with this and let's move on with our day. And communion can almost just be that ritual. How about some of the other altars that we have in our lives? Spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer. Those should be altars. Those little moments in our lives where our hearts and our focus and our attention are drawn back to God and God alone. But so often for us, they can become the ritual. I haven't read my Bible today. I guess I got to read because John's going to get on my case if I don't. So, okay, did it, done. Now I can feel good about myself. Okay, I prayed today and I've checked something off the list. I went to church, I checked that off the list. Coming here every Sunday is an Ebenezer. It's a stone of help, a stone of remembrance of who God is and what He's done. But even for us, those things can become casual. And there's a great danger in allowing them to become casual. I went out with Ryan and June on Thursday to Chardon, and we set up our prayer station in the square and just wanted to be a help, a ministry to some of the people who are hurting there. And in the square is the gazebo. And the gazebo, all around it were balloons, flowers, poems that people had written, a couple boxes of donuts, apparently, just all these things that people had left. And it was very much, at least for me, it felt like when you're at calling hours at a funeral home and people go up to the casket to say their goodbyes, that's kind of the feeling I got from the gazebo. This was an altar for the community of Chardon, that place of grieving where they were just coming and just groups and individuals at a time just rotating through, they're just coming up to the gazebo. And that was very much a place, I think for a long time, for the people of Chardon, that gazebo is going to be an altar for them. Maybe not the best word, but kind of the same essence. That every time they see that gazebo, they're going to remember what happened there. They're going to remember every vigil that they attended there. They're going to remember every tear that they shed there. They're going to remember the tragedy that happened in their community on Monday. But there is going to come a point, unfortunately, for the people of Chardon where they can drive by that gazebo and maybe not give a second thought as to what happened. It's not going to happen this week. It won't happen this month. But maybe 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you drive through the square in Chardon and see the gazebo and maybe not even remember what happened. Just going about your day. And that gazebo, what is right now like sacred ground in the community of Chardon, in a matter of time, it's just going to be another part of their city. It becomes common for us. Altars can do the same thing. In the moment, they have great significance, great value, and that's the purpose of them. When the people of Israel came out and they were crossing the Jordan River, they went back and they gathered stones out of the Jordan River and they set up an altar. And the purpose, Scripture says, of that was so that generations from now, when you're walking along and you're going on a hike with your family, and little Timmy says, what's with all the rocks stacked up here? Timmy, let me tell you about what God did one day. We were coming through and God delivered us in miraculous ways. Here's what God did. Let me tell you the story of who God is and what He's done for us. But how often for the people of Israel do they walk by those stones and they're just stones? How often can we walk by an Ebenezer and it's just a thing? It's just first Sunday. Oh yeah, we do communion today. Oh, it's Sunday. Yeah, we go to church on Sunday, 10:30. That's when it starts. We'd be there. And I guess I've got to read my Bible today. And all of these altars of remembrance lose their significance to us. And unfortunately for the people of Israel, in the midst of what we've just seen here, if you want to flip back to 1 Samuel, you think about chapter 7 and what they've just experienced. We know everything they've been through from chapters 1 through 6, but now we come to chapter 7. And God has He's brought the ark back to their possession. He's intervened for them. He's driven the Philistines from among them. Once again, God performs a miracle in their midst. His hand is upon them clearly and powerfully. They set up altars and their hearts are turning back to God. Everything is wonderful. But then there's chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, so a period of time has gone on since chapter 7, time enough for the altars to lose their significance. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second son, Abijah. Joel, it means Jehovah is God, and Abijah is Jehovah is my father. Hey, nice names. Samuel is trying to pass on to his sons who God is and what God had done. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. In a sense, they were becoming just like Hophni and Phinehas that we had seen earlier in the story. So often with peace and success, and you see the hand of God working, you become so comfortable with it. In that moment is where things can begin to unravel. Think about, too, with diet and weight loss and exercise. Sometimes you can get to that point where you've seen how much progress you've made and you kind of get comfortable with where you are. And, you know, I've done pretty good, so I can have a second piece of cake and it's going to be fine. And all of a sudden you can begin to undo everything you've worked towards. Because you've reached a certain level and you feel good about things and there's been some success there. Spiritually, we can face the same thing. Where you can begin to see the hand of God moving in your life and you can see answers to prayer and your time in prayer, your time in the Word of God are just rich and vibrant and wonderful and you can begin to feel the spiritual strength coming upon you. And in that moment, you start to get comfortable. Well, you know, I can go without prayer today because I've been praying pretty hard for a while now and I can go without prayer today and I can handle this one on my own, Lord. And in the midst of that success, if you will, there can be an apathy that sets in. For the people of Israel, they saw this mighty deliverance from God from the Philistines, and with that time of victory, with that time of peace that we're told about, apathy began to set in. You know, they no longer had this desperate dependence upon God. As chapter 7 begins, they have a desperate dependence on God, a desperate dependence to see God work on their behalf. But now that He's sustained this victory for them, there's almost this thought of, well, we can handle this. It's not that bad. They've lost that desperate dependence upon God. In verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. If they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. The people want a king. And it tells us their motivation. Their primary motivation, now obviously, some of this is spurred on because Samuel's sons are not the men who they ought to be. But notice, instead of turning to God, saying, okay, Lord, we need you, our focus is you, notice what they say. We want a king. Why do you want a king? Everybody else has a king. The neighbors have a king. The other nations have a king. We want a king. That seems cool. That seems nice to have a king. We want a king too. We want to be like all the other nations around us. Now, obviously, this is a rejection of God. Because up until now, God had been their king. God had been the one ruling over them, fighting for them, protecting them, delivering them. But now they're looking to a human to do that for them. They want a human now. again, they've lost their dependence upon God. They've lost their focus on God. Now they're turning to men to save them, to deliver them, to lead them. In verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the kings who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to a city. So in other words, fine. If that's what you want, then have your king. Understand the consequences. It's interesting, too, that as we become enticed by the world, I think at a certain level we know the consequences. We know and recognize that living wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ, we understand why we should do that and the benefits of doing that, but over and over the world comes knocking and says, yeah, but it sure would like to be nice to be like everybody else. I know the consequences. I know I'm gonna regret it later, but just for this, the moment, that the pleasures of sin for a season. But all of this is unraveling because they lost their focus. And this isn't just they woke up one morning saying, you know what, we're tired of God being our king. We want a real king that we can look at it and see and touch and serve for ourselves. This started back when the apathy set in. Back at that time when those altars began to lose their significance. In those times where they lost their desperate dependence on God to deliver them and somehow thought that they were responsible for the peace that they were enjoying. And all of a sudden now, in that apathy, the world began to be enticing to them. Hey, why can't we be like them? We like what they have. We like the system they have set up, and we want some of that for ourselves. And God ceased being enough for them. Sometimes in the midst of spiritual passion, we can lose our focus. And the focus can be turned off of God. And it's no longer a work of God in us. It now suddenly becomes about us. And well, you know, this is all because I've been praying. It's because I've been in the Word. It's because I've been doing this or because I've been doing that. The focus is no longer God. It's Jesus. It's the work of His Spirit in my life. It's not because of me, not because I'm so wonderful. And all of a sudden, those altars that are in our lives, those moments, that those things that have been set up, those Ebenezers in our lives where worship took place, where focus on God took place, now just become a part of a common routine of ordinary life. It's now just, yeah, I guess I got to check Bible reading off the schedule, got to check prayer off the list, got to check church off the list, and okay, first Sunday we're going to do communion, check that off the list, doing all the right things, but they've lost their significance. This morning, I would invite you, as inviting myself, to once again raise that Ebenezer, to turn your heart back to God. Maybe you found your heart drifting. Maybe you found your heart being enticed by everything in the world around you, and maybe your eyes have been taken off of Jesus. This morning, to put them back on Him. To put them back upon Him. To go back to that altar. And don't just let it be a pile of stones, but let it be a place where you meet with God. As we celebrate communion together, don't let it just be that thing that we do on this appointed Sunday. But may it be that time that you turn your heart back to Him. Also, the trap that I have fallen into in the past, where Scripture tells us to search ourselves, to examine ourselves before we take of communion. And we ought to do that. But there's also a trap we can fall into, where communion can be a kind of a personal reflection time. So, well, shouldn't it? To an extent. But when we spend all of our time and all of our effort searching our hearts, how have I sinned? How have I fallen short of God? Where is our focus? Ourselves. What did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me, of Him. To turn our hearts to Him. Not the magnitude of our sins and not the magnitude of our shortcomings, but by the magnitude of Him and His sacrifice and who He is and what He's done. So yes, we take that moment to say, okay, Lord, I need to check up here. How have things been in my soul? But the focus needs to go right back to Him. What He's done. The forgiveness that He provides. His death on the cross. His resurrection from the dead. The focus ought to be Him, not us. Yes, take that look inward to see what needs to be made right with you and God, but the focus needs to be on Him. That altar, that Ebenezer needs to be about Him. I fear for the people of Israel, maybe those altars became about them somehow. That this was something that they did or they accomplished or God did for them because they were so wonderful. Rather than God did this because He's so amazing. I would invite you this morning to turn your heart back to Christ. To turn your heart back to Jesus. To behold the cross. To remember Him. To call it to mind and consider it, to ponder it, to grasp again the magnitude of the love and grace and mercy of God. That He took our sins, He took our pile of mess and put it upon Jesus. And now Jesus takes His perfect righteousness and puts it upon us. I fear in my heart there's too often where that reality stops amazing me. When He first saved me, it was mind-boggling to think that God did that for me. But somewhere in the course of my Christian life, it becomes academic or that thing that we studied in theology class and we can articulate all the aspects of justification and sanctification and all of those things. It fails to simply just grab my heart. That I was a sinner. And God loved this sinner so much, He sent His Son, and He punished His Son for my sins. God, how could You do that? Why would You do that for me? I would invite you just to, again, be caught up in the wonder of who He is and what He's done. That the focus wouldn't be on us, but the focus would be on Him. But not only that, because we could very easily be like the people of Israel at the beginning of chapter 7 this morning. But as we move forward, all the Ebenezers that we have set up in our lives, communion, going to church, Bible reading, prayer, all those things that are meant to be places where we meet with God, that they would again be places that we meet with God. That we would fight against the temptation to allow those things to just be common, ordinary parts of our daily life. That we'd understand them again to be sacred places, sacred moments of meeting with God and turning our heart's attention back to Him to remember Him, who He is, and all that He's done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice. We thank You that You loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, You came and You died for us. You took the wrath upon Yourself that we deserve for our sins. God, You made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, that is amazing. And Lord, I pray that if there's any of us here today, and maybe this is true of all of us to a certain degree, that we just, it becomes common, it becomes a routine. And there can be a sense of apathy that grows up in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would again recognize this Ebenezer, this altar, this moment. Lord Jesus, You said that every time You do this, do it in remembrance. And so, Lord, we desire to do this in remembrance of You. But Your Word also tells us that we ought to examine ourselves first. And so, Father, we want to do that in this moment of silence. As You search us and reveal to us any sins or anything that we need to confess before You, so that we might come before Your table in this time of remembering You and honoring You.